An awful lot of a preacher and a pastor's work is done by looking in your eyes. And if you have a large group, you still do it. And so it does help me actually to have you up front, okay? So let's pray. Father, we pray that as we study the fatherhood of God, that you will be pleased to feed us from this doctrine so that we will love your fatherhood and that we will live out our manhood, our womanhood, as you have ordained it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this weekend, I read a verse from Ephesians. And if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, I'd like to read it to you again. And here's the text. And this is the Word of God, and it is eternally true. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, if depending on what version of Scripture you use, if you grab a Bible and you read these two verses, it's unlikely that you're going to find the word fatherhood in your Bibles. Some Bibles have a footnote giving it as an alternate translation. Most Bible translators today, though, render the Greek word patria as family. And so my NASB has family. If you look at the old NIV, it says family and then has a footnote. I think the footnote says literally fatherhood. All right. If you go back to the first English translation of the Bible that was hand-copied by Wycliffe, you know the name Wycliffe, all right, and his followers, done at the end of the 14th century, which means the end of the 1300s, you will find that they translated the Greek word patria, fatherhood. So the first English Bible had the right translation. Now, I don't believe in telling you that your Bibles are wrong, because 99.9999999% of the time they're right. But here, our Bibles are wrong, okay? And it's very important that we understand this. And it's very easy for you to understand. The two Greek words here for father and fatherhood are pater and patria. And you just listen. You don't need to know Greek. Pater, all right, patria. And those are the two Greek words. So why does the New International Version relegate fatherhood to a footnote? And it's interesting that the ESV follows the NIV in relegating the translation fatherhood to a footnote. I was involved in getting Lane Dennis at Crossway to do the ESV, and so right from the beginning I started telling the men that we're going to work on it. Don't translate that family because it's wrong. I remember a long conversation with Vern Poitras about it. But they caved, all right? And there are several places that they have caved, and you need to know where your Bibles, I assume you all use the ESV, am I right? Yeah. There are several places they've caved. We're going to hit one here, and then we're going to hit one in the worship service. And you need to know them, all right? You know what my favorite is where the ESV caved? It's where it refers to old wives' fables. You know that in Timothy? It talks about old wives' fables. And what do you think they do? The old wives is gone. It's real clear in the Greek. Why would they take out old wives' fables? Here's my response. Any idiot knows. I mean, how would you like it if I got up and preached about, well, don't believe those old wives' fables? How would you older women feel about it? You know, you feel like I'm like really relating to you well, right? Okay. So there's just a few places you got to be aware of your ESV and know that it's not giving you the original word of God. All right. And so when you read in Timothy Old Wives Fables and it just says tales, put in the old wives because that's part of God's inspired word. You know, here's an idea. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable. And so God wants us to know things from his words that our translators shouldn't take from us. You all with me? We still hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura? All right, just checking. Now, listen to this. Why does the New International Version and most other contemporary versions, why do they relegate fatherhood to a footnote? Well, the reason they do this is because our age hates fatherhood. And you just have to burn that into your brain. We live in an age that is patricidal. Again, patri, fatherhood, kill father. That's the age we live in. So the Greek patria is reduced to the politically correct family, which, as everyone knows, might consist of any assortment of individuals related to each other in any one of 100 ways, including two lesbians and their children, as was true of a recent convert who joined our church a few years ago. So she and her partner both got pregnant by some sperm donor. They had children. Then one of them committed adultery, if you can. I don't understand it, but you know what I'm saying. And so then they broke up, and then she... And by the time we had the wedding ceremony at our church, it was just a whole passel of children of different origin, different... Some they didn't know, some... I think there were three or four. How many? There were three. You're not saying two, are you? Yeah, there were three, I think. And so, if we say family, what does it do? Well, if we say family, it removes father. Do you understand that? And so you can have a family that is just a melange. It can be as confused as you want it to be. And it goes down smoother to say family than fatherhood. All right? And so we have come a long way from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when patriarchs led their households, from the days of Jesus, Peter, and Paul when a father's household was called a patria, from the days of founding fathers, Washington, Jefferson, and Adams when men were patriotic, hear that? And loved their fatherland. The Apostle Paul went to prayer, kneeling before God the Father, from whom all fatherhood is named. At that time, fatherhood was everywhere. God had delegated his own fatherhood to Adam, not to Eve. Adam was our federal head. Responsibility and rule were male because God had ordained fathers to reflect his archetypal fatherhood. And this is why the language of Scripture is patriarchal. An English word, by the way, that is made up of the Greek words father and rule. And so feminists who try to hold on to their heresy and to Scripture at the same time have been known to throw in the towel, if they're honest, and simply to exclaim, quote, the Bible is hopelessly patriarchal. And that is true. And that I love. I want an opponent who is honest as they fight me. I want an opponent like Paul King Jewett who says about Paul, Paul wrote it, Paul was wrong. What I can't abide is evangelicals denying that Paul wrote it. You see that? Honesty in battle. Honesty. Naming God Father is the death of the heresy of feminism. It pleases the Father Almighty for his fatherhood to be writ large over his whole creation. And this is the center of the feminist attack. It's not bad marriage. It's not the perquisites of males in the home. It's God that's in their crosshairs, and it's his fatherhood. And if you take your eye off that ball, you'll never get feminism. And so, for instance, Rosemary Radford Ruther, who's probably one of the matriarchs of the feminist movement, she says this. She says, quote, "Patriarchal theology uses the parent image for God." Notice even there, she changes it from father to parent. Okay? "To prolong spiritual infantilism." Now, do you know what infantilism is? Yeah, it's keeping you immature. It's what all postmodernism does to men. Infantilism. They want men to be dependent. And so she says, patriarchal theology uses the parent image for God to prolong spiritual infantilism as virtue and to make autonomy and assertion of free will a sin. Parenting in patriarchal society also becomes the way of enculturating us to the stereotypic male and female roles. The family becomes the nucleus and model of patriarchal relations in society, and to that extent, parenting language for God, what she means is father language about God, reinforces patriarchal power rather than liberating us from it. And again, she's honest. And we need to understand that this is what is the origin of the change in language that has hit all of our Bibles. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and her scholars opposed Wycliffe translating the Bible into English. We all know that, right? They opposed it. After his death, their fury and hatred of him was so intense that in time, they dug up his bones, burned them, and cast his ashes into the River Swift. What was his offense? He had provided a Bible for the people by translating Scripture into their native tongue. That was his offense. As the Pope's hierarchy saw it, the Bible was too potent a book to allow into the hands of commoners. All right? And yet godly Wycliffe knew the Bible ought not to be denied to souls hungering and thirsting for salvation. Now, today, we pride ourselves on the fact that our Bibles are no longer chained to the pulpit, and that's one way we explain the Reformation, that back then it wasn't a book for the people. It was chained to the pulpit, and the Pope owned it, the Pope and the hierarchy, right? Keep your eye on the ball. The Bible is chained to the pulpit of evangelical churches today. But it's not done with a literal chain. Now it's done by robbing you of what the original Greek and Hebrew say. Because the scholars don't believe you can handle it in a mature way. And they don't trust your pastors to exegete it, to preach it, to explain it. And so instead of translating it, what they do is they explain it in the text of Scripture. Do you understand this? It's very important you understand this. Scholars today believe that the people in the pews should not have the accurate text of Scripture, but rather should have it packaged for you in such a way that you won't be scandalized and you won't turn anti-Semitic and you won't be chauvinist and all this stuff. And so today, instead of keeping people from having Bibles in their own language, Bible publishers and their scholars keep them from having Bibles that use the words God inspired. Now, what words do they remove? Well, given the universal reign of feminism today, it's no surprise the word the scholars have cut out of Scripture are all those words God uses to remind us of his own fatherhood, of Adam's fatherhood, of Adam's headship and authority. Holy Scripture teaches that, quote, Christ is the head of every man, and the man the head of a woman. That's a direct quote from Scripture. And, therefore, that man, quote, is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, unquote. Now, that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 7. Now, of course, we know nothing is ever as simple as numbers. But let me try to demonstrate how the fall of Adam is influenced in reformational, Bible-believing churches today are caving to feminism. All right? Living in this age of relentless attacks on the fatherhood of God, let's count the occurrences of the word Father and its derivatives in contemporary translations of Scripture. It doesn't seem like a good thing to do. I've never seen anybody do it. I was just sitting writing, and I thought, you know, I'm going to count them. So, okay, here are the stats. The King James Version dated when? Right on. 1517 fathers, fatherhood, etc. All right. Revised Standard Version, 1952, 1573. 1573. New American Standard Bible, the Bible that we use, 1546. Doesn't seem too bad yet, right? The New International Version, 1978, the product of good reform people, right? 1,379. The New Revised Standard Version, 1989, 997. The New Living Translation, my father-in-law and my brother-in-law's Bible at Tyndale House, 937. The Message, Eugene Peterson. Any of you know that Bible? 737. Today's New International Version, 2005, it was published in England, 1,096. And now the just recently issued Feminist New International Version, 1,103. Okay? Note that since the 1970s, new Bibles issued by publishing companies and their scholars contain about one-third fewer occurrences of the words father, fathers, and fatherhood than earlier English Bibles. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, we read what? You all know what I'm going to read, right? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves Bibles in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. Now, it doesn't say Bibles, it says teachers. But if the Bible doesn't give you the actual Greek and Hebrew, then that's not a Bible. You with me? It's actually a teacher. And so evangelicals are buying Bibles that do what they want them to do. This is what you want. Now, I know you're going to tell me, oh, no, not we here at this church. And I say, well, there must be a market for it. You know what my favorite thing is? So I was reading this guy. His name was like Bronofsky. That wasn't his name. But I was reading him in the New York Times, and he was ranting and raving about how the reason there's so many anti-Semitic people in the evangelical church is that they all use Bibles that keep the Gospel of John intact. And he said, I'm on a movement to talk to all the evangelical Bible publishers and get them to change the Gospel of John so it won't cause their grandchildren to call my grandchildren Christ killers. And I thought to myself, huh. And so I opened up the New Living Translation. And guess what I found? They changed the Gospel of John. Now, how many of you knew that? Two? The only people that knew that have come here from our church in Bloomington. Now, that's funny, but I ask you, why do you not know that? And you say, well, okay, tell us what you mean. Okay, here's the Greek word, eudaioi. Can you hear that? Jew, eudaioi, Judea. In the book of John, John accurately records the hatred and the opposition and the murderous intensity of the Jews against Jesus. And in a number of places, he writes eudaioi, the Jews. Now, there is a way of writing the Jewish leaders, right? And there is a way to write the word they in Greek. But that's not what's written in the original. What's written in the original is actually eudaioi, and that's the word Jews. And so in a number of places in the book of John, the New Living Translation either changes that word to simply they, or it changes it to the Jewish leaders. Now, why would they do that? Well, you know why they do that. They do that because we live in a post-Holocaust culture. And everybody is really uptight about ever being accused of anti-Semitism, right? But here's my problem. When I get up on Good Friday and I say to you, who killed the Jews? What do I want you to say back to me? I want you to say what? I want you to say I did. But instead, when you use that Bible, what are you going to say? No, you're going to say you did. And that's not really difficult, really, to get Americans to hate authority. You know, I'm up front teaching you, you know, and it just kind of happens automatically. The loudmouth up front is, you know, we have to submit to him. He sits in the seat of Moses, you know. And so on Good Friday, you look back at me and you say, you did. And I say, why are you saying that? And you say, well, it says Jewish leaders. And I say, no, but the original Greek says Jews. Now, come back to the number of occurrences of father and its derivative in your Bibles. Do you have any trouble understanding why they did that? It's easy. We hate fatherhood. We hate it. Now, we like to think that if we had been on the translation committee, we wouldn't have made those decisions. And we like to think that if there was a big sticker at the bookstore on Amazon that said, please note, this Bible is politically correct with respect to feminism and anti-Semitism, that we would choose not to buy that Bible, right? All of us honor the Word of God too much to choose a Bible like that, right? Listen, sin is seductive. It's just so seductive. The truth is, Brandon Pickett does not want to discipline his children. And the truth is, Tim Bailey doesn't want to love his wife. Right? And if Brandon and I can cop to those things, you should be able to cop to wanting a Bible that doesn't present the fatherhood and his authority of God. That's the reason you have it, is because that's what you want. Now, if we give up the fatherhood of God, if we will not endure sound doctrine, but we want our ears tickled and accumulate for ourselves Bibles and teachers in accordance with our own cultural desires and turn our ears away from the truth, what is the consequence? Well, if the fall was rebellion against God's word, hath God truly said, okay? The road back to honoring our Father Almighty is through obedience to His Word today. We must live by the Word of God. We must obey the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. So start here. We don't call God Father because all of us have had a human father, and it's helpful to think of our Father as we approach God. That's what everybody believes about the name Father for God. Well, you know, I had a dad, and now that I've had a dad, God... it's an anthropomorphism. You know, God reveals Himself to me as a dad because I've had a dad and I love my dad. And so, and if I don't love my dad, then I'm not going to call God Father because it's not helpful. And language of fatherhood with God is only as good as it's helpful spiritually. Now, I've heard this again and again from women. And so the question is, how do you respond? When we speak of God as Father, are we using an anthropomorphism? Is that what it is? You know what an anthropomorphism is? It's where you speak of God and using language. Like when, for instance, the Old Testament says God repented. All right? Look, here's the truth. We don't speak about God being our Father because it's helpful, because we've had good fathers. Rather, we call our fathers, earthly fathers, fathers, only insofar as they reflect the archetypal, the original of God. We don't dignify him with the name of our Father, but he dignifies our Father with his name. For this cause I bow my knee before God, the Father, from whom all patria, all fatherhood gets its name. Okay? And if you'll get that into your brain and work hard on it, don't lose it. It will flip your world upside down. Because then you don't have to resent your father your whole life. All you have to do is realize that God is the Father. And that although your father was unfaithful to your mother, God never is unfaithful to us. He is absolutely dependable. He is absolutely tender. He pities us like a good father. He remembers our frame that we are made of dust. He is long-suffering. Should I keep going? This is our Father. And so why bother consuming our life in bitterness when we have the perfect Father as Christians? This is stupid. What we have to do is we have to see the failures of our fathers and their sin, and we have to forgive them. Right? After all, you're not the perfect mother. My wife is, but you're not. All right. We call God Father because he commands us to, and obeying, we come to understand that command. There are many commands in Scripture. We'll never understand them until we obey them. We don't understand so we will obey, but we obey so we will understand. God is the Father Almighty, and his fatherhood is everywhere. Thus, in the dedication of his first book to his father, George MacDonald, to his father, George MacDonald writes, quote, "Thou hast been faithful to my highest need, and I, thy debtor, ever, evermore, shall never feel the grateful burden sore. Yet most I thank thee, not for any deed, but for the sense thy living self did breed that fatherhood is at the world's great core." The poem is hand-inscribed by MacDonald inside the front cover of his first book, and he presented that to his father. The poem, as far as I know, is not reprinted anywhere. It was a personal poem to his dad. C.S. Lewis considered this man, George MacDonald, a spiritual father of his, and referring to MacDonald as, quote, "my master," unquote, this is what Lewis wrote about these MacDonalds, father and son. He said, quote, "An almost perfect relationship with his father was the earthly root of all his wisdom. From his own father," he said, "he first learned that fatherhood must be at the core of the universe. He was thus prepared in an unusual way to teach that religion in which the relation of the father and son is of all relations the most central." Isn't that beautiful? It is true that fatherhood is at the world's great core. And when we open our eyes to see God the Father, come on, use the creeds, right? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." When we open our hearts to repent and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, when our hearts cry out within us, what? Abba, Father. Testifying that he's adopted us and we have become his sons. When we open our mouths to pray as our Lord taught us, what? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Then the scales of our culture's hatred for fatherhood will fall from our eyes, and we begin to see fatherhood everywhere, with all the glory and dignity that God's own fatherhood bequeaths to it. Brothers, we are not simply persons. We are not just men. We are fathers, and God has written fatherhood into the DNA of his universe. Once we open our eyes, or rather I should say, once the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, right, to God's fatherhood, we realize no impersonal evolutionary force stitched together God's green earth and gave birth to man. God made Adam, Eve, and all things for his own glory. And every man has been created to testify to the particular glory of God's fatherhood. Getting this core truth of the universe fixed into our hard heads and our hard hearts starts when we open our Bibles and see it on every page. God is, remember we said Friday night, God is the father of Adam. Okay? Adam is the father of the race. God names the race what all across the Old Testament? What's the name of the race in Hebrew? Everybody say the word Adam. Now, you've just said a Hebrew word. That's the name of the race. That's how God inspires the authors of Scripture to name the race. And so another thing that I did with ESV is I tried to get them to use the word Adam for the race all through the Old Testament. I mean, it's simple. Where the Hebrew says Adam, just go ahead and put it in the Bible. You know, we've been able to get it into our heads that that's the name of the first man. And so the first man, give him capital A, and then all through the rest of the Old Testament, give it a small a. I mean, come on. Is that hard? It's not hard at all, is it? But it's not done. Now, why isn't it done? Remember, we have hundreds of words in the English language that are simply transliterations from the Greek and Hebrew. God names the race all through the Old Testament Adam, Adam. Adam names Eve. As a matter of fact, if you listen to the Hebrew, it's fascinating. She shall be called, does anybody know? She shall be called in Hebrew, what's the word? No, actually, in that particular case, that's not it. She shall be called what? And that's true, too. Yeah, you guys are going to a different text. But she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. Isn't that something? Ah, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. Now listen, if you've ever been loved by a man, you know exactly what's going on there, right? And the language of Scripture reflects it. And that's not undignified. Adam names Eve. Adam calls Eve Isha because she came from Ish. Adam is responsible for Eve. Adam is responsible for the entire race of Adam. God tested our race and our father Adam. Adam alone is responsible for the fall. Now, I'm going to tell you something that will probably upset you, all right? But I think it's important that you know it. All through history, if you read Harold O.J. Brown, Joe Brown was a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Reform, good man. He wrote a book called Heresies, and he says all through history, in different periods of time, there have been different heresies that have grown up that the church has had to confront. You've got the Trinitarian heresies. You've got the heresy over justification by faith alone that the Reformers dealt with. Now, what is the heresy of our day? The heresy of our day is anthropology. And that means the value of human life. This is the title of your conference, Imago Dei, the image of God in man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he created him. It's also the image of God in man and male and female, fatherhood and motherhood. And so as we fight battles at different times in history, we grow in our understanding of Scripture. And I hope I'm not scandalizing you by saying that. Every period of history that's dealt with a heresy has grown in its understanding of what Scripture teaches connected with that heresy. All right, this is a basic principle of scriptural study. And so we learn things in the Reformation about justification we never knew before. All right? Today, we're learning things about anthropology, about the doctrine of man that we didn't know before. And so here's a fascinating thing. You know how your pastors and elders are asked to read the Westminster Standards and to notify their brothers of any exception that they take, right? You know that. Well, now I take an exception I didn't used to take. You know what my exception is? My exception is that the Westminster Standards refer to us inheriting original sin from both Adam and Eve. Scripture's absolutely clear. One man, Adam. It nails in Corinthians and in Romans. It's very clear. It never attributes to Eve original sin. Why? Because Adam was our federal head, not Eve. She sinned first, and the Bible never attributes it to her. So now I just say, well, that was an infelicitous expression by the divines. And that's a respectful way of saying, I think if they were alive today, they wouldn't have made that mistake. And they do refer to Adam being our federal head, so it's not like they don't understand the doctrine, but they just got a little bit, and that's why it's called a subordinate standard. And that word subordinate means it's under the authority of Scripture. What we really need today is we need an addition to the Westminster Standards dealing with anthropology. I was talking to the stated clerk of General Assembly a couple of years ago, and I was talking over the inability to deal with men who defy what Scripture teaches in the PCA about the doctrine of sexuality. And what he said is, unless it's specified in the confessions, it's impossible to deal with it. And I said, so in other words, Scripture isn't sufficient, and I wasn't being facetious. And he said, yeah, he said, really, the confessions don't define it. The only place that the confession defines the fatherhood of God, defines the authority of the husband, anything like that, do any of you know where it happens? A number of years ago, there was a man on the board of Covenant College that asked me to help him deal with the faculty because they had a number of faculty members that weren't willing to really submit to Scripture on the doctrine of manhood and womanhood. And so I went through the standards trying to find, where do you come up in the standards with the doctrine of manhood and womanhood? Does anybody know? There is one place. Go ahead. It's a good guess. There are wonderful things about the doctrine there, namely the universal fatherhood coming from that. But no, it's not there. I don't know that anybody could ever guess. It's not marriage. Anybody else want to guess? It's in the chapter, you ready? On lawful vows. Now, I've given you a hint. Come on. Come on. Exercise your brains. Come on. I gave you a big hint. Yeah. 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 Come on. Okay, I'm going to give you another hint. The book of Numbers. Oh, you guys, I've nailed you. You remember that text that everybody is so fond of that we use in devotions to teach our children the difference between mother and father. You remember that text, where in Numbers it says that if a woman takes a vow, any of you, lights going off yet? If a woman takes a vow and her husband doesn't agree with the vow is not binding on the wife. All of you know that's in the Bible, right? Four hands. Then it says, unless her husband's dead or she doesn't have a husband, then the vow stands. But if she is under the authority of her father or her husband, and she takes a vow, and when he finds out about it, he contravenes the vow is not binding. And the Westminster Standards don't reference that in the text of the standards. It's just a footnote. And so it's not even binding on us. So there's nothing in the Westminster Standards about manhood and womanhood and authority and the fatherhood of God. in any respect. Isn't that fascinating? So I sent this man on the Board of Covenant a footnote, a scripture proof. And I said, now mind you, these aren't really binding on us, but if you want something, this is the best you're going to get. Now, these truths that I just read to you are in Scripture, and they are in the first few chapters of Genesis. But I want to go further than this because I want to convince you that the fatherhood of God is all through creation and it's all through Scripture. And then I want you to love it. That's all I ask. All right? You don't have to love your husband. You don't have to love your father. Now, you know I'm being facetious, but there's some truth to that. But you must love your father in heaven. Even the animals are spoken of in Genesis in such a way as to testify to the fatherhood of God. Now, I love to ask questions of people. Do you have any idea where I'm coming from on that one? Huh? Anybody have an idea? Okay, yes, sir. That's close. You're real hot. Anybody have an idea? Come on. Don't falter. You're almost there. You know. We spent the evening together last night, so. All right, here you go. This is found in Genesis 7, 1 and 2. Sir, what is your name again?
Don.
So you were right there, and you were right there. But now listen, you didn't quite nail it. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female." It's like, now, come on, that's weird. Would you agree with me? A male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, too, a male and his female. Although they do not bear the image of God, with the animals it's not simply a male and a female or a female and her male, but a male and his female. Don't anyone dare say this is merely a habit of speech in an ancient patriarchal culture. This is the word of God. Once you start that, there's no place to stop it. Think of what we would do today if we were rewriting what Paul said, which is, all Cretans are liars. This testimony is true. I mean, it's the most offensive statement in all of Scripture if we're going to talk about political correctness today. It's like labeling, it's like profiling, it's like racist, nationalist, ethnicist, it's like, it's awful. All Cretans are liars. They say it, and this testimony is true. So listen, if we're going to start taking out of Scripture the things we don't like, if we're going to start saying that they were the natural result of somebody living in an ancient patriarchal culture, and we all know the word ancient today is pejorative, right? You all know that. There's no place to stop. Right? To the contrary, this is the testament of the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to record God's creation order, even when he's writing about animals. I have a dear brother who's a good Hebrew, Andy Halsey, a PCA pastor. And I wrote him about this, and he says this. He says, it's interesting that this verse in Genesis even uses the words ish and ishto. Not simply male and his female, but a very wooden translation, man and his woman. While male and female are listed, In BDB, which is the sort of authoritative Greek lexicon. As a meaning for these two words, this is the only instance I could find of their being used this way. Elsewhere in the passage where there is no possessive, it's zakar and nekeva, male and female. But in verse 2, the Lord twice describes the groups of animals as needing to consist of man and his woman pairs. It's striking, then, that there is an easy way to say male and female, no possessive and no patriarchal overtones. The Holy Spirit did use it later in the passage in verses 9, 3, and 16. But here at the beginning, he twice says man and his woman for the clean and then the unclean animals. So as with animals, so with the race Adam, bearing the image of God. So several verses later, we read, quote, then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Since Noah is the father, Moses speaks of the men as his sons, with the women spoken of as his wife and his sons' wives with him. Noah is the father of his family, so Scripture testifies to the dignity of fatherhood's responsibility and authority by speaking of, quote, his wife and, quote, his sons' wives, unquote. We must not be faithless and rebellious, refusing to see the cataclysmic repudiation and denouncement these words of God present to our wicked culture. Fatherhood is everywhere, and not because God is a chauvinist. Doesn't that sound good to hear that said publicly? It's not because God's a chauvinist. Fatherhood is everywhere, and it's not because Scripture was written in ancient patriarchal times. Fatherhood is everywhere, and it's not because it was written by men, because they were the ones who learned how to write, and women were stuck at home, barefoot and pregnant, changing diapers. Fatherhood is everywhere, and it's not because men are better than women. Fatherhood is everywhere, and it's not because Eve sinned first and is ever more relegated to second-class citizenship. Isn't that nice to hear that said publicly? Fatherhood is everywhere because God is the Father Almighty. Maker of heaven and earth, and he created man to testify to this aspect of his glorious nature. Examine Scripture, and it's all over the place. Families' genealogies in the Old Testament read like this. This is from Numbers 1. Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical registration by their families, what? By their father's household. According to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war. Sons of Reuben, quote, by their father's households, unquote. Quote, every male who was able to go out to war, unquote. The warriors, the males, the sons, the father's households, quote, unquote. This pattern of families being called a father's household, quote, unquote, is consistent throughout the Old Testament. As a people, the Old Testament refers to the Israelites as what? B'nai Yisrael. And what does that mean? B'nai is the Hebrew sons. And so the Holy Spirit's method of referring to God's covenant people is sons of Israel. The gospel genealogies, too, in the New Testament are traced through fathers, and the women mentioned highlight that rule. Here is from Matthew 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by... So first we got Tamar, and now we have by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by... Yeah! Oh! And it's so beautiful. Why does God do this? God's not ashamed of not having any women in the genealogy. God's doing this because the line of our Messiah is traced through notorious sinners. And the women get to be in there sinning like the men, or sinned against. You see this? In the first six verses of Matthew's genealogy, four women are named: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. As with the men, the inclusion of these women is a powerful witness to God's grace working through sinful man. Their names, and by the way, why do I use the word man? Because it helps you to understand that you were in your federal head, Adam. And I think you're intelligent enough to know that when I use the word man inclusive, that that includes women. Right? All right, okay. Don't miss how the beat goes in this genealogy, father to son to son. And I just quoted Freddie Mercury. Okay? You ever read about that man? You know what he died of? You ever watched him? Joyful the sound. Any of you know it? Word goes around, father to son, and that's Queen. You cannot remove father hunger, and father hunger is at the center of homosexuality, and it testifies to the Father Almighty. In other words, the aching void is as much a confession of faith as the affirmation. The healing of fatherhood is the fruit of true Christian faith. And the fruit of true Christian faith is the healing of fatherhood. And so how does the Old Testament end? I'm just getting you every single time I ask questions. How does it end? And? Yeah. You got that, Don. But he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers, or else I will destroy the land. And so by the love of God the Father, we are restored to loving fellowship with Him as His adopted sons. Women are adopted sons, according to Scripture. And why does that matter? It's not eviscerating your sexuality, but it matters because you then have all the rights of a son's inheritance. Okay? Full equality. In Christ there is neither what? Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't check body parts before we get engaged. Just saying. And you would think that's what it means in our perverse world today. So it's not that we lose our sexuality, but it's that we understand that sexuality is subordinate to equality. And you say, well, how can you have equality with difference? And I say, it's only because you're an American that you ask that question. America thinks there can be no distinction between people and have equality, and that's Brown versus Board of Education. But there can be. You don't think that your children are your inferiors. You know someday they're going to diaper you the way you diapered them. And yet you discipline them. You have authority over them. And so in Christ, we are restored to the fatherhood of God, and then we're able to figure out our fathers. As our heavenly fathers adopted sons and daughters, we're freed from the cataracts covering our eyes that have kept us from seeing or acknowledging the fatherhood of man. He has made ubiquitous across all creation. Seeing his loving and just fatherhood frees us to see the witness to his fatherhood he has ordained everywhere. The language of fatherhood in his word, the Bible, Adam's federal headship and the imputation of sin, not to all his descendants, the headship of every husband over his wife, every father's responsibility and care for his children, the king's authority and sovereign care for his people, the pastor and elder's care for the sheep of God's flock. It's God's fatherhood. And that is, Ray, where, oh, I see. Okay, time. Okay. All right, okay. 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 Just give me 1 second. Okay. Let me close by reading from Calvin and Burkhoff, all right? Anybody know Burkhoff? But y'all know Calvin, right? Okay, so here's what Calvin says. Calvin says, it is customary for God's names to be transferred to creatures insofar as he exerts his power in them. Thus, he himself is alone Lord and Father. But they are also called fathers and lords whom he dignifies with this honor. And then Burkhoff, when certain concepts are ascribed to God, they are thus not used figuratively, but in their first and most original sense. God is not, as it were, a father, but he is the father from whom all fatherhood on earth is derived. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can approach you saying, Abba, Father, our Heavenly Father, and we pray that you will restore this usage to our lips and to our children, and that we as fathers and husbands and elders and pastors will in fact tell the truth about your nature and your perfections. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.